Jesus made some promises to his disciples that we are going to begin to see fulfilled in our passage tonight. In Luke 24:49, Jesus said to them, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And in Acts 1:4, we read, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.'" And since Jesus' ascension, the apostles and some other early believers have been waiting in Jerusalem as he had commanded. They have been praying, quite likely praying for the coming of the Spirit that he had promised them. And we saw last time that Matthias has been chosen to replace Judas Iscariot among the 12. Well, now we get to chapter 2, and we begin with verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord in one place." Now, when we hear Pentecost, we tend to think of this event. We tend to think of that Pentecost recorded for us in the book of Acts. But, of course, Pentecost was a feast from the Old Testament. It was the second of three annual religious pilgrimage feasts. So three times throughout the year, the men were to go up to, ultimately, to Jerusalem and celebrate the feast according to the Lord's commandments. Now, Pentecost had several names in the Old Testament. We hear one of them in Deuteronomy 16:9 through 10. So whoever has that, please read it out loudly. My dear wife. Okay, so it was known as the Feast of Weeks, and they were to count seven times 7 weeks. How many days is that? 49 days. And then they were to celebrate the Feast of Weeks. The word Pentecost comes from the Greek word Pentecostos, which means 50th. And it's the 50th day after the Passover. So the Feast of Weeks, you count a week of weeks, 7 weeks. The next day, you begin the celebration of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. But it had another name, and someone has Exodus 23:16. Also you, dear. That's wonderful. "And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have shown and sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field." Okay, so it was the Feast of Weeks, it was the Feast of Harvest, and then it's known as Pentecost. And harvest, we read also in Exodus 34:22, "the Feast of Weeks of the first fruits of the wheat harvest." So this was, in part, an agricultural festival in which they had gathered the first fruits of the harvest, and from them they would make an offering up to God. And so it was a celebration of first fruits. Now we read, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come." And that really literally should be translated, when the day of Pentecost was fulfilled. The same language about this fulfilling of time is found in Luke 9:51. Okay, Bev. Now, there the translation is, "when the days were coming to a close." But again, the literal translation would be that when the days were fulfilled, and it was for Jesus to be taken up. And that probably is a multiple reference to his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. The days were fulfilled for that great event to take place. And when we read here that the day of Pentecost was fulfilled, that language suggests to us that it also is a key event in God's plan of redemption. Guy Waters writes, the verbal connection with Luke 9:51 that we just read establishes a connection between the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus and the events of Pentecost. In a sense, this is really the addendum to Jesus' ascension. He's ascended, he's at the right hand of God, and he is the one who pours out the Spirit upon his people. And so this is the ministry of Jesus from heaven, a very important event in the history of salvation. And then we read, they were all in accord in one place. Who were the all? Well, most likely, back in verse 15 of chapter 1, we read about 120 disciples, and we read that they were meeting in an upper room. So quite likely, this is the same group. They've been meeting together. They've been praying together in this large room, and they're all there in one accord in one place. And then we read in verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. We have here a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Now, this is the first of three signs that we're going to see for this event on the day of Pentecost. It's this sound of wind. Now, as a sound, it is an audible sign. We're not actually said that there was wind. It's not like everybody's hair was blowing up and people's hats were flying away or anything like that. It was the sound, but a sound of a mighty rushing wind. And we're told that it was a sound from heaven. This was a supernatural event. This wasn't just something natural. And it was a sound as of a rushing mighty wind. And we have some associations in Scripture to God and wind. Somebody has 1 Kings 19:11. Please read that if you have that. When the Lord went by, there was a great wind, and that was a sign of his presence. The Hebrew word for wind is ruach. The Greek word for wind is pneuma. We get pneumatic from that. And in both cases, the word can mean wind, breath, or spirit, either spirit with a small s or spirit with a capital S. And so there's a connection between wind and spirit. We also see that in the words of Jesus in John 3:8. Whoever has that. And so again, there's this connection with wind and spirit. It's actually the same word in both Greek and in Hebrew. And it's this sound of the rushing mighty wind suggests God's presence. This is something that comes from heaven. Now verse 3, then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. So the first sign was the sound of the mighty rushing wind. That was an audible sign. The second sign is that something appeared, which means it's a visible sign. And what appeared to them was something like fire divided like tongues appearing above each of them. It was something that they could see. Now, there's biblical background for fire as a symbol of God's presence. Somebody has Exodus 14:24. Please read that. Now, this is at the time of the Exodus, and there was a pillar of cloud and fire, and the Lord looked down through that and saw the Egyptians. And then Exodus 40, verses 34 to 38.
And the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys.
So you'll recall there was a pillar of fire that led Israel at night, and there was a pillar of fire over the tabernacle, which was the place of God's special presence. Both the pillar of fire that led them and the pillar of fire over the tabernacle was a sign that God was present with them. And we're told that these tongues were like a fire that appeared above each of them. Dennis Johnson writes in his commentary on Acts, "The visible phenomena that seemed to be tongues of fire were miniaturized pillars of fire, like the cloud of glory over the tent of meeting in the wilderness, designating it the Lord's residence in the center of Israel's camp. These flames marked each believer as a sanctuary on whom the Spirit of God rested. The fact that the flames were divided to rest on each of them implies that even when Jesus' followers were dispersed from Jerusalem, the site of Israel's temple, God's Spirit would accompany them, making their community, wherever they gathered, a holy temple in the Lord." Now, this is one of the great transitions from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, there was a central sanctuary. First of all, it was the tabernacle, and later there was the temple in Jerusalem. And at that sanctuary, there was the Holy of Holies. And within the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on top. And that is where God dwelt in a special way among his people. And so if you wanted to go into God's presence, you had to make that travel. You had to travel to the central sanctuary. That's why they had these three pilgrimage festivals, that even as the Israelites spread out, they would travel three times a year to that central sanctuary where God was in a special way. But what this in part symbolizes is that there's no longer going to be a central sanctuary under the new covenant. Remember when Jesus met with the woman of Samaria at the well in John 4, that was one of the things he taught them. She says, the Samaritans say you should go to Samaria to worship, and you Jews say you should go to Jerusalem. And Jesus says there's a time coming when you'll go to neither Samaria nor Jerusalem, because you can worship God by spirit wherever you are. And so this symbolism of the tongues of fire in some sense is saying when the Holy Spirit comes down, the Holy Spirit is not just going to be in the temple in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit is going to be in each individual believer. And Paul's going to say that we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And as believers gather together, we are sort of corporately the temple that is being built. And so there's symbolism that both looks backward and forward from this day of Pentecost. So the first sign, the audible sign, the sound like a rushing wind. The second sign, the visible sign, the appearance of these tongues of fire. And then in verse 4, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And this is the third of the three signs. They speak, and we can say this is a verbal sign. Now, of course, some people heard it, but some people actually spoke it. So it's a verbal sign. And we're told they were all filled with the Spirit. Now, Luke has previously talked about the Spirit in these kinds of terms in his gospel. So someone has Luke 1:15, and this is speaking of John the Baptizer. Luke 1:15. Now, this is the angel speaking to Zacharias about the son whom his wife is going to bear, the one we know as John. And he is told that he is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit even from the womb. But then Jesus, someone has Luke 3:21 to 22, and then also 4:1.
"When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.' Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness."
This is really the inauguration of Jesus' public ministry. He goes out. He's baptized by John. When he's baptized by John, the Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove. And then the very next thing is that he goes out filled with the Spirit to begin his ministry. And then we have Acts 1:5. Someone has Acts 1:5.
"For John
Okay, and so what John the Baptizer experienced, what Jesus experienced, the apostles now experience in fulfillment of what Jesus said. The Spirit's filling denotes divinely provided empowerment to carry out the commands of God. You see, John the Baptizer had a very significant ministry. He was, as it were, the last of the Old Covenant prophets. He was sent to prepare the way for the Lord, prepare the way for the Lord Jesus. In order to carry out the significant ministry, he needed to be empowered by the Spirit, so he was filled with the Spirit. And then, as we said this morning, Jesus, in his incarnation, was a human being. He lived by faith, and he lived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when he was on the brink of beginning his public ministry, the Father filled him with the Spirit in order to carry out that ministry. And now the apostles are going to begin the great work of evangelism, of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ unto the ends of the earth. And they can't do that unless they are filled with the Spirit. And so that is what is taking place here on the day of Pentecost. And we're told that they began to speak with other tongues. I'm giving you lots of language stuff today, not more than usual, but there's a reason for it. The Greek word for tongues is glossae, and it means languages. I mean, it can mean tongue, but it also means languages. And when it says that they began to speak with tongues, what it means is that they began to speak with other human languages. Now, Hannah and Lydia are using Rosetta Stone to learn Spanish, so they hope to be able to speak another tongue at some point. But we're told of the apostles here that they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This was the work of the Spirit. In other words, they were speaking languages that they had not learned. It's as if I've never studied Russian and I go to Russia and all of a sudden I'm speaking in Russian. That would take the work of the Spirit. Frankly, if I tried to learn the language in school, it would still take the work of the Spirit. I've never been very good at languages. But this was a supernatural work of the Spirit in which the apostles were speaking languages that they had not learned. And so we have all these signs. We have the sound of the rushing mighty wind. We have the sight of the tongues of fire above those that were gathered there. And then we have the apostles speaking in languages that they don't know. And we read in verse 5, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under earth. Now these would be Jews who had made the pilgrimage for Pentecost, for the Feast of Weeks. Remember, this was one of the three religious festivals. So these are not people who grew up and always lived in Jerusalem. These were people who were there temporarily to take part in this feast. And that is why they came from every nation under earth. Now, we understand that from the perspective of the writers. We understand that this is reflecting the known world at that time, the Roman Empire. And from all around, these Jews had come to be in Jerusalem as part of this festival. And we recall in chapter 1, verse 8, that Jesus says to the disciples, "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So there's a little resonance there. These people have come from every nation under earth to Jerusalem. Verse 6, "And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language." Now, we want to be careful here. The miracle was the apostles speaking in languages they didn't know. Or we could say it was a miracle of speaking, not a miracle of hearing. This word, glossae, in Greek for tongues, is the source of our word, which you probably never use, glossolalia. Now, there's one to expand your vocabulary. What is glossolalia? Anybody know? It's speaking in tongues. That's our word. We've just taken it straight from the Greek word for tongues. And so theologians and Bible scholars, when they talk about this phenomenon, they talk about glossolalia, the speaking in tongues. And John Stott writes, glossolalia was indeed a phenomenon of hearing, but only because it was first a phenomenon of speech. So it's not as if people were speaking some gibberish that nobody could understand, but each person heard it in their own, as if it were their own language. That is not what is taking place here at all. Rather, the Spirit enabled the apostles to speak in different languages, and as each of them spoke in different languages, there were people saying, I hear him speaking, he's speaking my language. How can that be? They were hearing it because the Spirit had given this great gift to the apostles. And they were confused, because that's not what they expected when they came to Jerusalem. They probably came with a group from their own region, and they would probably stick together because they could speak to one another in their own language. They expected not to have other people understand them or to be able to communicate to them, just like when we travel to some foreign nation. We don't expect everyone to know English. Some Americans do. I mean, and a lot of places do. But we don't necessarily expect that. And we don't expect to be able to understand what somebody else is saying when they're speaking another language. So this was very confused to them. We read in 7 and 8, then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Now there's probably two levels to understand this. First of all, they're saying they're Galileans, so they don't speak our language. They probably were speaking Aramaic at the time. But also, they were Galileans. Somebody has John 1:46. You can read that. You see, Nazareth is in Galilee. And Nathanael's attitude was pretty common for the day. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Galilee? You see, Galilee had the reputation for being a very uncultured place. So not only were they on foreign turf where people would not be expected to know their language, we're talking about Galileans. I mean, these people, you know, they don't go to the Ivy League schools, you know. This is not who you expect to be able to do this kind of thing. And then we learn where they're from, starting in verse 9. We hear Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. Guy Waters writes, Luke's list moves broadly from east to west and from north to south. This geographical representation illustrates Luke's claim that these Jews have come to Jerusalem from around the inhabited world. Tellingly, Rome is near the end of the list, the very place at which Luke will conclude this book, and therefore a harbinger of things to come. At the beginning of the book, we have the nations coming to Jerusalem, but as the book proceeds, we see the Christians going out from Jerusalem to the nations. And if you see here, you've got Rome in the north and the west. You've got Egypt in the south, Africa. You've got Arabia in the east. You've got the Cretans that live on an island in the Mediterranean. From all these places, from every direction, the people have come. Now, it's very interesting that you have this list of the nations here. And it sort of strikes a chord if you know your Old Testament, because in Genesis chapter 10, there's a list of nations. They call it the Table of Nations, 70 nations. And that list is given in Genesis chapter 10. Does anybody know what happens in Genesis chapter 11? The Tower of Babel. And what happens is we have the list of nations in chapter 10. We hear that the people are gathering together at Babel to build this tower unto heaven to make a name for themselves. And how does God respond at Babel? Right. He confuses their speech so they can't talk to each other and they're spread out. They ultimately go out, and that's sort of the dispersion of people throughout the world. They But he does it by confusing their speech so that they can no longer work together on this ungodly humanistic project. Well, Pentecost is in many ways a reversal of Babel. John Stott writes, at Babel, human languages were confused and the nations were scattered. In Jerusalem, the language barrier was supernaturally overcome as a sign that the nations would now be gathered together in Christ, prefiguring the great day when the redeemed company will be drawn from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Besides, at Babel, earth proudly tried to ascend to heaven, whereas in Jerusalem, heaven humbly descended to earth. And I've preached on this theme on the day of Pentecost before. We may do it again this year. This reversal of Babel. Babel, man exalting himself, God judging, but now God coming down to unite people, not in some humanistic dream of building a tower that ascends to heaven, but united by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we hear them, we read then in verse 11, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. They're speaking about the works of God. This is what the people are hearing. Dennis Johnson writes, at Pentecost, God's grace in Jesus began to reunite divided people so that God might be glorified and not man, like at Babel. God spoke his good news directly to the nations in the languages of their hearts. The instantaneous, miraculous gift at Pentecost foreshadowed the labors of preachers, Bible translators, and others through the centuries, through whom the Spirit still spreads Jesus' fame through all the earth. What we're seeing in Acts is really the foundation of missions and evangelism. And what happened at Pentecost at the very beginning is all the nations come, and you see what God can powerfully do by his Spirit to teach them his ways. And then he says, that same Spirit that does this, that's what I filled you with. Now you go out and spread the word even unto the ends of the earth. And we see that fulfilled in a preliminary way within the book of Acts, because they're reaching Rome by the end of the book of Acts. They've sort of reached the ends of the earth in that sense. But we know that we continue their mission, not in the miraculous way that happened at Pentecost, but in taking the gospel to every nation, to every people, to every language. And we, likewise, can only do that if we are filled by the Spirit. Then the passage ends in verses 12 and 13. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others mocking said, they are full of new wine. Well, obviously, they'd never seen anything like this before. They're amazed. They're perplexed. They're not sure what it means. We only know something of what it means because we have it within Scripture as part of the greater narrative. But what happens when God's work is that there's almost always division. There will be some who accept it and receive it as God's work and long to have him work in their lives, and there's others who will utterly reject it. And that's what happens here. Others are mocking, said, they are full of new wine. This has nothing to do with God. This isn't real. And that's still the way the world works today. It's happened in almost every genuine revival in the history of the church. There are those who scoff and who dismiss it. And it happens with a general attitude towards Christ, towards the proclamation of the gospel, toward worship of the one true God. There are those who mock. There are those who refuse to believe. But remember, they're the very ones who need that gospel. And we have been given the Spirit. The Spirit that came on the church at Pentecost has never been withdrawn. So there is something unique about the pouring out of the Spirit here. Now, later on in Acts, there's several other places that talk about Christians being filled with the Spirit. And you know, Paul in Ephesians gives the command, be filled with the Spirit. So we have the Spirit at our salvation. We do have the Spirit. But we also need, in a sense, a special ongoing infilling of the Spirit, especially so that we can obey God's commands and so that we can carry out the mission he has given us in the world. And so we don't expect to have all the miraculous signs that they had on that day of Pentecost, But we do expect the Spirit truly to come, to indwell us, to fill us, to empower us, and to guide us, and to bless our ministry, so that what cannot be done naturally is done supernaturally. Through the foolishness of the preaching of the cross, people are saved unto eternal life. It is amazing. So let us pray for the filling of the Spirit. Let us have eyes to see the fields white for harvest. Let us be engaged in living for Christ, spreading His gospel, and carrying on this ministry of mission and evangelism that was begun in this amazing way on that day of Pentecost.